by reading Genesis 37, verses 18 through 20. This is the word of God. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." Verse 28. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Chapter 39, verses 11 through 20. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. Chapter 40, verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Chapter 41, 34 through 36. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Chapter 42, verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Chapter 45, verses 4 through 5. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word.
So I know that we have a scripture sheet provided there for you, but if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37 with me. I once heard of a helicopter mechanic who was on the USS Roosevelt during the Cuban Missile Crisis, and they were working on the deck of the ship. And just by definition, an aircraft carrier is dangerous. And so he said that one day he turned to see his fellow sailor walking into the spinning propeller of an aircraft. And at that moment, he said that his face was sprayed with that man's blood. And to this day, if you spray him with water, then he will see it all over again. That, just like that, he will see that guy and go back to that day. And your heart just goes out to him and to people like him. I've talked to far too many people who've told me about moments from their lives that were so significant and so awful and so distressing that you're still haunted by it. You think of the servicemen and women and the decisions they've had to make and the things that they have seen, or people who have been abused physically or sexually or even verbally. The Bible says that words can pierce like a sword and they can mark you forever. Whether it's degrading comments that are made to us by our parents or by our peers that can wound us in ways that we will never, ever forget and that still can crop up in our minds from time to time. Or that heated argument between you and your spouse where things were spoken that really can never be taken back. Or just other events of life like the loss of a loved one or some kind of physical injury or a natural disaster or a car wreck or the pressures of work or temptations to sin or the just repetitive drumbeat of daily adversities that can pile up and feel like they're beating you down. Things happen to us, like happened to this helicopter mechanic, that we did not cause and that were never meant to be, and that can make this world a really hard place to live. And so how do we live in it without being overcome by it? That's what we see here with Joseph. And so I want us to take a look this evening to close out the book of Genesis together at three things: the reality of pain, the anger in pain, and the God in pain. So first, the reality. Genesis 37 to 50, somebody asked me, why do we have so many scripture readings here? Do you just want to get done with Genesis? Well, kind of, sort of, yes. But also, it really is one section, that it is the story of Joseph, who, as you know, is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He was the second youngest. And what is this narrative about? Well, look at what happened to this man when he was a boy. You can turn to Genesis 37 in your Bibles. When he was a boy, when he was just a teenager, his brothers came to him, and they did not like him very much. Why? Well, you have to read all of it, but what we know is that his dad doted over him, loved him more than all the rest, and gave him the coat of many colors, and his brothers despised him for this. But it was not his fault that his father showed favoritism, but they hated him. And then Joseph had this dream that one day that his parents and all of his 11 brothers would bow down to him, and that really ticked them off. And yet again, it's not Joseph's fault. God gave him the dream. It was a revelation. Joseph's a prophet. That's why he received dreams and could interpret them. It was a prophecy, and one day it would come true, as we read, that they would bow down to him. But you see, it's not arrogant to share God's word with somebody. It's loving, and that's what Joseph was doing. But how did his brothers respond to this prophet? Well, in verse 18, it says, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They don't want to hear God's word, and so they take this prophet, and they strip him naked, and they cast him into this pit. And the text says that Joseph was pleading with them. And can you just imagine? Why are you doing this to me, brothers? Please help. Let me out. And all of his cries for help went unanswered because they were just sitting up there at the top of the cistern eating their lunch. It's pretty brutal. And then they see some Midianite traders passing by heading south toward Egypt, and they think, well, we can make some money out of this. And so they sell him into slavery for 20 shekels of silver, just like the slave trade in earlier British and American history, that they sold him to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officers in Egypt. Can you imagine if you were living back in the 1800s South and you were ripped away from your family, from everything that you know and love, and that you were sold to some plantation owner? How would you react? Well, what does Joseph do? He just gets to work, and he serves his master as faithfully as he can. And then on top of all of the injustices happened to him, he has this powerful woman sexually harassing him and enticing him every day, Potiphar's wife, that she comes to him, it says, every day, and saying, lie with me. And he says no to ungodliness. If anybody had an excuse to say, well, why not? I mean, nothing else is going good in my life. I've been sold into slavery. But he doesn't. He remains pure. And for this, how is he rewarded? He's falsely accused and he's thrown in prison. More bad things happen to him. And there in prison, Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer, they get thrown in there for doing something that Pharaoh didn't like. And what happens is they have dreams, and Joseph interprets them, and he can tell that the cupbearer is going to be restored to office in Pharaoh's court. And he says, please remember me when you get back there. Tell him about me, that I'm in here, I'm innocent. And, well, he forgets him. Yet another person lets him down, and he languishes for years more in prison because of that. What would you do in that scenario? I mean, how would we respond. Joseph, again, he just goes to work. He finds a job in prison, and he serves people, continues to live out his purpose to love God and love others. Is that what we would do? I'm not so sure if that's what I would do. You know, would we just become jaded toward life and mad at God and filled with animosity toward people and despairing of life itself? How do we handle the temptations all around us and the unfortunate turns of events that really do happen in day-to-day life? And how does our culture tell us to handle it? When you go through hard times, maybe you've got bad genetics or you've got a bad upbringing, and basically it's, well, you can live however you want to and you're not to be blamed and you couldn't help it. Most everyone probably knows the story of John Hinckley, the man who was hoping for a relationship with a woman who did not want a relationship with him, and he just became so desperate for her love and respect that he thought, I know, if I can just accomplish some great feat, that will prove to her what a man I am. And so on March the 30th, 1981, Hinckley opened fire outside a Washington, D.C. hotel, shooting President Ronald Reagan. And he pierced his lung, barely missed his heart, and he shot his White House press secretary, leaving that man paralyzed from the waist down for the rest of his life for years until he died due to complications from that shot. It was horrific. And that's why I was astounded a few years ago to read in a CBS article that though he shot four people, including a U.S. president, and murdered somebody, Hinckley was released to be a free man. And can you guess why? The judge said he couldn't help it. It was insanity. It was not guilty by reason of insanity. And this is what his lawyer said when he was released. He said, it's crucial to understand that what he did was not an act of evil. It was an act caused by mental illness, an illness from which he no longer suffers. Hinckley is flawed, but he is fundamentally decent. See, every day, what we're hearing from the world is, well, because of our broken biology or because of ways that we have been hurt by others, that we can live how we want to, and we're not responsible for it when we do. Do you really think that's not going to influence us in the church? It's what we hear all the time. It's the air we breathe and our therapeutic culture that encourages us to think that way about ourselves, that, well, we're fundamentally decent. And so if I ever do something bad, well, it wasn't me that did it. It can't be because I'm evil. No, we need some other kind of theory. That one kind of makes me feel bad about myself. So it must be something or someone else that is to blame besides me. And so I'm not a murderer. I am an innocent victim of mental illness. No, I'm not what the Bible says. I'm not a drunkard. I have alcoholism. It's a disease. It's all medical. And so I really can't help it, and I am innocent. Or I'm not a thief. I have kleptomania. It's a sickness. It's like catching a cold. It's like catching cancer or something. I'm purely a victim here, and so I'm a decent person. No, my child is not disobedient little sinner who's totally depraved. No, they have oppositional defiant disorder. It's ODD. They can't help it. They have to speak to me that way. The man who hits his wife and says, well, I'm Irish and we just have strong tempers, or who says, it's not me, it's my bipolar disorder, or that, well, I was abused by my parents and so I have to abuse her. Or she had it coming, she just keeps disrespecting me and cutting me down in front of others, and she has gambled away all of our money, and she's done all these terrible things, and I had to. It was like fight or flight, and he feels totally justified in what he's done because I'm a decent person. You know, look, I know I'm an overeater, but it's because my parents were overeaters, and they always told me to clean my plate, and it created all these neuroses in me, and so it's really, I need to be reparented, and it's my, I need a new set of parents because they just did me wrong, and they are why I am this way. Or the husband who commits adultery, who says, well, my wife, she's just been so distant, and, you know, really, this woman, she came on to me, and she flirted with me, and she was so beautiful, I just couldn't help myself. I was tempted beyond what I could bear. See, we go through these hard times in life, all of us, these difficult times physically or circumstantially or relationally, and we think, well, that is what caused me to sin. It's that thing outside of me. And there's no question that the difficulties that we face in terms of people who wrong us or things about our upbringing or physiologically, real, true brain disorders and other afflictions that most certainly can make it incredibly way more hard to practice self-control and to say no to sin, and that we, because of that, all need to ask ourselves, what are the sufferings that I have in my life? The dangers and toils and snares and tribulations that maybe not everyone else has, but that tempt me in certain ways to turn away from the Lord. Because they're going to be a big impact on you. But what the narrative of Joseph is teaching is that though these adversities will be hugely significant and will have a major influence on you, they do not determine you. That your physical makeup and your social environment cannot cause you to sin. No, where does sin come from? Jesus tells us in Mark 7, it's not what comes at you from the outside that causes you to sin, but it's from within, out of the heart of man. And that's why Proverbs tells us to guard your hearts. For out of it flows the springs of life. Joseph was abused and he was hated and he was despised. He was taken into a very immoral environment as a young man. He was sexually harassed. He was imprisoned. He was forgotten. He was falsely accused. And yet he doesn't become an abusive, hateful, resentful, immoral person. It's amazing. He doesn't compromise. And for you and me as believers, God has given us a promise. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no trial has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear, but with the trial will provide a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. See, the Lord knows that you're going to fail and you're going to fall. And we've seen a lot of that in the book of Genesis, a lot. But the promise that God gives is that he has given us all the resources that we need to obey him, even under the greatest trial. That's what we see with Joseph, that it really truly is possible that with his spirit, with his power coursing through your veins, spiritually speaking, that as we rely on him, that as we feed on him, that this situation is not beyond what you could bear. It's not true that you couldn't help it. You could have done otherwise. And you can't blame your circumstances or your genetics or the people who have wronged you or your upbringing, because the same spirit who dwelt with Joseph dwells in you. That's his promise. Now, it's not that you're always going to do this, okay? Joseph was a wretched, rotten sinner like us, and we actually saw that a few weeks back in Genesis 48, where Joseph takes on some of the sins of his father Jacob and of his grandfather Isaac, because Joseph himself showed favoritism to his son Manasseh. And so he wasn't such a great father either. And yet, even for him, even for broken people like Joseph and you and me, the point is that you don't have to be controlled by what's happened to you and by the misfortunes that you have faced in life, but that no matter what's going on in your life, we can trust in God and cling to him and choose to respond in faith, that by the strength that God provides, we can reject the evil influences that are coming at us under our tribulation and live under the influence of God. That your weakness and your suffering does not have to inhibit your spiritual growth, but in fact, it can contribute to it. For when I am weak, then I am strong. First, we see here the reality of pain, but then secondly, the anger in pain. If you would turn to Genesis 50, Joseph, he's been in prison. The cupbearer forgets him until Pharaoh has a dream himself, and the cupbearer thinks, I remember, I know who can interpret this. And so they call in Joseph the prophet, and he interprets it, and Pharaoh really likes him a lot, and so he makes him the prime minister of Egypt. And because Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world at the time, now Joseph is the second most powerful man in the world. What a turn of events. And so this famine hits, and then Joseph's brothers have nothing. They're starving to death, and Egypt has an abundance because of Joseph and him giving counsel to Pharaoh about what he saw in this revelation and this dream, that there's going to be these years of abundance and we'll save up for the years of famine that are to come. And so Joseph's brothers, they come and they beg Joseph for food. And they just come groveling. They don't even know that it's him. But these men, you think about it, who breathed murder against him, who threw him into a pit, who sold him into slavery, and who handed him a miserable life, take them out to be hanged, is what you would expect to hear from an ancient Near Eastern prime minister. That if those are the people who walked in, oh, let's sell them into slavery, see how you like it. Then that would be the great ending to a movie, that we would just say, justice was done. Or at least to say, okay, I'm feeling nice today. I'm not going to kill you. I'm not even going to sell you into slavery, but you ruined my life. And now you're asking me for something? Get out of here. I'm not going to do anything for you. I don't want to see your face again. And yet, when they come and ask him for forgiveness, in chapter 50, in verse 19, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" When you're hurt by others, there is nothing that you need to remember more than, it seems very simple, but it's very profound, than, "I am not God." It's funny that we have to remind ourselves of that, but we do. One of my friends, he went away on a trip, and he said that when he got back home, he walks in his front door, and it just looked like a pack of raccoons had been in there and had ripped everything apart, and the refrigerator door was left open, and food was out, and dishes and mess, and you could barely walk from one side of the room to the other. And what do you think it was? It wasn't raccoons. It was his 24-year-old son that he'd been letting live with him. He thought he was so kind to let this freeloader come in here and live there. And now look what he's done, and he's nowhere to be found. And he was fuming. He's just imagining all the things that he's going to say to him. And he's got a speech made out. He's inventing new words. And he's just thinking, "I'm going to take all of this stuff and I'm going to throw it out in the yard. I'm going to have a yard sale. Free, take this. And I'm going to kick him out. Maybe I'll give him a tent and let him sleep in the backyard. And I'm going to take away his car. I'm going to take away his cell phone." He was furious. Now, there is a proper discipline, but what he was feeling in that moment is what we all desire to do when we're wronged. And what's that? "I want to pour out my wrath upon this person. I want to make them pay." And that can be by kicking them out. It could be by taking stuff away from them. It can be by threatening them or yelling at them. Every time you ever yell at someone, that's what you're doing. You're trying to be God. You are saying, "I am the judge, and I have declared you guilty, and the sentence is my fury." That's what we're doing. And it doesn't always look like that. Maybe sometimes it's, "I'm going to be very calm, and I'll put a smile on my face, and I'm going to speak words that I know, because I know your weaknesses, that will cut you down to size. And I will belittle you, and I will criticize you. Or maybe I'm just not going to talk to you at all. And then, because I know that will sting. Or I won't talk to you, I'll go talk to others about you, and we will both laughing eagle about how horrible of a person that you are, and that way I'll get you." Or it can be refusing intimacy with a spouse. It can be refusing fellowship with a friend. It can be, I'm not going to support this person financially because they did something I didn't like. Or I'm going to divorce them. I'm going to sue them. I'm going to physically assault them. And in all these ways, whatever the expression that comes out in your life, and we all do it, when we respond to suffering like this, what are we doing? We're saying, "I am the judge. I'm putting myself in the place of the Lord. And I'm going to dole out punishment on all these sinners." But I don't know what punishments people deserve. That's what the Bible says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." See, when we're angry, and this is something we all struggle with, when we're growing bitter, what we've got to preach to ourselves two things. The first is, "I am not God." That was hard to believe, but we're not God. And then the second is in verse 20 here of Genesis 50, is what Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." On the one hand, you meant it for evil, That means humans have free will. That we are the ones who are responsible for what we do. We are held accountable for what we do. And at the very same time, when he says that God meant it for good, that means when somebody harms you, when life feels like it's just falling apart, that God is absolutely sovereign over that. It did not happen apart from his will, but he was completely and wholly and utterly in control of what happened to you. He's not the author of their evil. They're the ones who are responsible for it. But God, in his omnipotence and in his majesty, that he can take even the wicked acts of evil men and he can turn them for your good to accomplish his purpose in your life. And what empowers Joseph to exercise restraint toward those who fail him is that he discerns that that is what God has been doing. See, if you read Genesis 37 to 50 as a whole, like we did, then you see that there is a transformation that takes place. In the beginning of the story, his brothers are pretty evil. They're pretty brutal. And by the end of it, they're asking forgiveness. And in fact, even before you get to the very end, in Genesis 45, Joseph forgives them because he had already seen their repentance. And in chapter 42 and in 44, they say, in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother. They had recognized their sin. And they had this great moment of reconciliation where Joseph embraces them and he just weeps over them. And the happy ending of the story, it began back there in chapter 45. And this is years later in Genesis 50, where you know how sometimes when you're sinning at somebody and you still feel guilty about it, and they come to him and their dad had died, and now they're still kind of scared of Joseph a little bit because he's this really powerful guy. And they still, their consciences are accusing them. And Joseph just reiterates, I've already forgiven you. That they've been reconciled. And Joseph, he had even along the way, he had tested them to make sure that they really meant it. That he wanted to make sure these weren't those same old traitorous brothers who abandoned him. And what he found was that they didn't. That they wouldn't this time abandon their youngest, who was Benjamin. And so when Joseph says, I'm going to take Benjamin as a slave, Judah, he steps forward and he says, no, don't take him. I'll be a substitute. Take me instead. And so now, instead of harming others as they were at the beginning, they're willing to harm themselves for the sake of others. What's happened? There's a change, right? There's been sanctification in Jacob's family. That God has softened their hearts and made him more like themselves. And it's as we apprehend God, that's what he's doing in our lives, that enables us to not just explode on people when they mistreat us. And that can enable you and me to show grace to our spouses and to our children when they ruin our house, or to our friends, or to our fellow church members, or whoever, because you know that all of the disappointments and the hurts that come into your life must first pass through the hands of your omnipotent Father in heaven, who loves you and who will even use those wicked acts of evil men to draw you nearer to himself and to conform you more to the image of his Son. In the midst of your pain, can you see the hand of God working transformation in your life? Finally, in verse 20 of chapter 50, Joseph, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Why? "To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And what's the good, ultimately? See, if all these terrible things didn't happen to Joseph, then he never would have been taken to Egypt as a slave. He never would have been near to the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh in prison. And so he never would have been brought to the right hand of Pharaoh and been able to give him all the counsel that he needed to store up the grain during the years of prosperity so they would have grain in the years of famine. And so Jacob's family back in Canaan would have starved and died. Everybody would have died. That's what he says. That God meant it for good that you should be kept alive through these tragic, awful times in Joseph's life, these seemingly accidental events. The invisible hand of God was placing Joseph right where he needed to be so that this family of Jacob, this undeserving, hateful, slave trading, conniving, murderous family could be saved from starvation. You see, that is the sovereign purpose of God throughout all of the events of history that he is orchestrating. It's the salvation of the people of God. That's the story, not just of the end of Genesis, but of the whole Bible. Because you and I are like Joseph's brothers. We are like Jacob's family. We are undeserving, hateful, unworthy people, and yet God sovereignly controlled history to bring about these awful, horrific, painful events of a true and better Joseph. Because when Jesus came, he too would be despised by his brethren. As a true prophet, he would come, and just for speaking God's word, for speaking God's revelation, they would reject him and they would say, "Let's kill him." He would be betrayed by those closest to him. He would be stripped naked, sold for a few pieces of silver, falsely accused, unjustly punished, a victim of abuse and temptation and injustice. He would cry out and no one would answer. He would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That Jesus would come and he would be our substitute so that we could go free. Like Joseph, he would do all of this work so that his terrible, awful family could be saved. And not from some earthly famine, but from the very wrath of God. So that we who trust in him, we who come in repentance to the one whom we have wronged, that the one who justly could strike us down with the sword, Joseph, he just embraces us and he weeps over us and he rejoices over you and he forgives you. If God has been so gracious to you, how can you then turn around and say, "I'm going to go punish all these other sinners in my life and in my family and in my friends and in my church?" No, we can exhibit the same mercy that we have received. See, Joseph, as he opened up the storehouses of Egypt, he invited anyone and everyone to come and to partake of the abundance of Egypt. And that's what Jesus does. He says to us today, as Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine without money and without price. Listen to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Come to me here that your soul may live. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do give you thanks for the true Joseph Jesus Christ, the one who by your sovereign plan that you predestined before the foundation of the world would suffer, would be afflicted, would be wounded for our transgressions, but so that we could be saved, so that we could have forgiveness. And what we meant for evil, you meant for good. Oh Lord, we thank you for him and for this word. Would you write it on our hearts? And because of him, now we come to you in silent prayer of confession.